We're studying the doctrine of the church. We have looked at the biblical pictures pertaining to the nature of the church, what the church is. And now we're working our way through some samples, anyway, of the historical theology of the church. We've looked at Cyprian's statements, the Constantinopolitan Creed, with the famous adjectives, the church is one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Augustine's, some of his teaching, and now Pope Boniface, and the famous Roman statement, unum sanctum, one holy church, from 1302. This expanded the powers of the Roman Catholic Church. We are obliged by the faith to believe and hold, and we do firmly believe and sincerely confess that there is one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and that outside this church there is neither salvation nor remission of sins. Of this one and only church, there is one body and one head, not two heads, like a monster, namely Christ, and Christ's vicar is Peter, and Peter's successor. This is a knock on the Greek church, of course. Therefore, if the Greeks or others say that they were not committed to Peter and his successors, they necessarily confess that they are not of Christ's sheep. For the Lord says in John, there is one fold and one shepherd. And we learn from the words of the gospel that in this church and in her power are two swords, the spiritual and the temporal. For when the apostles said, behold here, that is in the church, since it was the apostles who spoke, are two swords, the Lord did not reply, it is too much, but he said, it is enough. Here is a important statement around the year 1300 that expands the powers, it consolidates the powers of the Roman Catholic Church. Notice Catholic is capitalized in that third line. There is a slam against the Greeks who rejected the Roman Pope. They are no church according to Boniface and the Roman Catholic tradition. The quotation from the Gospel of John is certainly not talking about the Roman Catholic Church at that time, but the true believers in Christ, the people of God. The other biblical reference is a wild allegorization of the Gospels when Peter spoke of the two swords, when the apostles talked about the two swords. We're not talking about the church's spiritual power and temporal powers. By the way, you know what spiritual power means. Temporal power means the church has authority over the civil government and civil rulers, which certainly isn't the Bible's teaching either. But the Roman Catholic Church continued to expand its powers even into that realm. That is an important document in the history of the doctrine of the church. John Wycliffe and John Huss are what we call pre-reformers. Remember, Martin Luther did his little church door deal in 1517. Here we're talking almost 200 years before. Okay, Wycliffe was studying his Bible in Great Britain. He's famous, of course, for his translation of the Bible into English. The church, he said, is the assembly of all those predestined to salvation. Here is implied a break with Rome, because he's talking about the true people of God. He's not defining the church institutionally as those who acknowledge the Roman church as their mother. He is defining the church theologically as the number of the predestined. John Huss does a similar thing. Two righteous persons congregated together in Christ's name constitute, with Christ as the head, a particular holy church. But the holy Catholic, that is, universal church, is the totality of the predestinate, of all the predestinate, that is, those who are predestined, present, past, and future. Words such as these are eventually what got Huss burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Constance. He was lied to. He was guaranteed safe conduct. And then that was revoked, and he was burned because he would not recant. When asked how it is right for the true church to lie, the answer was given that a word given to heretics is not binding. So Luther later feared for his life when he was given safe conduct to the Diet of Worms. A Lutheran standard this time, the Augsburg Confession in 1530. The Reformation is in full swing, and the Lutherans see a need to codify, to put into writing some of their gains, to put down in writing some of their points of agreement, that there might be agreement, that there might be a basic for teaching. Because if you think about it, when the Reformation came, and the Luther and then Calvin and others that followed broke with Rome, they did so in the name of the Bible's teaching, and some good came about, but also a great weakness was immediately exposed. And that is, once they broke with the antiquity of Rome and the unanimity of Rome and so forth, they had a problem of subjectivism. In fact, Rome said, if you break with Holy Mother Church, you will open up Pandora's box of sects and isms and heresies. You know what? Rome was right. Rome was right. And Protestantism, I'm a Protestant, okay? I'm glad. I thank the Lord 10 times a day for Martin Luther. I'm being facetious, but I thank the Lord for Luther. They need to do what they did, but there is a problem of subjectivism inherent in Protestantism. The way to overcome it is through forming articles of belief, confessions of faith, and creeds. We need to say what we believe in order to distinguish our church from the cult down the street. You with me? We need to have a statement of faith, at least. Anyway, the Reformers, both Luther and Calvin, saw a need to do that. In the Augsburg Confession, the Lutherans said, among other things, Article 7, it is also taught among us that one holy Christian church will be and remain forever. This is the assembly of all believers, among whom the gospel is preached in its purity, and the holy sacraments, of course they mean the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are administered according to the gospel. Notice the place of the Word of God here. It sits in judgment. It even defines what the ordinances are. For it is sufficient for the true unity of the Christian church that the gospel be preached in conformity with a pure understanding of it, and that the sacraments be administered in accordance with the divine word. It is not necessary for the true unity of the Christian church that ceremonies instituted by men should be observed uniformly in all places. It is as Paul says in Ephesians 4:4 and 5, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to that one, to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is outstanding for a number of reasons. It is noteworthy. The church is now defined as the assembly of believers. Okay? The gospel is given a prominent place. It is given a place in defining the church. Indeed, as we shall see, the most important mark of the church is the pure preaching of the word. If that mark is not present, then there's no church at all. No true Christian church. Notice also, they're not calling for complete uniformity as far as every church service goes. You with me? No, they acknowledge that human beings have to devise certain ceremonies. The Lord hasn't given us an inspired church service in the Bible. And this group of believers in this country might do it different than that group of believers in that country, or even in the same country, or even in the same city, depending upon various factors, okay? But the word is not negotiable, and the gospel, and the ordinances, and the things God has instituted, but those things God has left free, it says, it is not necessary for the true unity of the church that ceremonies instituted by men should be observed uniformly in all places. I think that is rather honest. I've been with different groups of believers over my pilgrimage, and sometimes the Christians have thought that their church service was divinely commanded. I found that to be somewhat presumptuous and naive, especially when different groups who contradicted each other thought it was that way. It just isn't so. I think we're called upon to have a more humble attitude than that. Again, Article 8 of the Augsburg Confession. Again, although the Christian church, properly speaking, is nothing else than the assembly of all believers and saints, yet because in this life many false Christians, hypocrites, and even open sinners remain among the godly, the sacraments are efficacious, even if the priests who administer them are wicked men. For as Christ himself indicated, the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Accordingly, the Donatists and all others who hold contrary views are condemned. The reference to the Donatists are to those who separate from the believing church. Someone on the break asked me a very good question in regard to Augustine's statement about a mixed company, and here it comes up again. It admits that the church isn't pure. They're claiming that no local Lutheran church is 100% only believers. You with me? Or at least the average one isn't. How is that different from the words I read in 2 Corinthians 6? You know, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers and all that business. How is that different from union between believers and unbelievers? There's a big difference. The 2 Corinthians 6 passage is talking against idolatry. It's talking about willfully entering into an ecclesiastical union with a group of people or an institution that stands against God's word in principle, in certain of its teachings and so forth, okay? It is not saying only associate with true blue perfect Christians. You're not going to find perfect Christians. And even if you start out with a core group that is only dedicated believers, if you grow and reach out, you're going to end up having people that you're not certain about, and even some, indeed, that aren't believers at all. So there's a difference between a church that stands for the gospel, obviously, according to Article 7 here, that's what they're doing, right? They've got the true gospel. They're not mixing belief and unbelief. It's not a church that is so liberal in its teachings that the gospel's hidden. No, it's a gospel church. Okay, it's a Bible-believing church. But within that framework, they're acknowledging that they're not going to achieve a perfect 100% membership role of only spotless Christians. No, in fact, as it works itself out, there are hypocrites. Judas fooled the other disciples. You think he wouldn't have fooled you? Every pastor is fooled. False Christians, even open sinners. Now, church discipline comes into effect here, and we'll talk about that as we move along. But the Lutheran statement seems to me to be very honest. Was there a comment or question? Yes, sir. Yes, the question is, well, I give a definition of Donatism and Donatists. These were followers of a man named Donatus, T-U-S, in the early church history, who ended up seceding or pulling away from other Christians. It had to do with persecutions in North Africa, and certain Christians under pressure giving up their Bibles, even denying Christ so as not to go under the sword or being offered in the flames and so forth. When the persecution was over, there always then were problems, because here you are and your uncle stood for Christ and lost his life. And I can see that by the shaking of the heads, you're getting the picture. And your friend's uncle handed his New Testament and said he wasn't sure if he was a Christian or not in order to live. Well, you're not going to have the best feelings toward that guy. How do you sort this all out? Do you let them repent and bring them back in? The church divided over that. And Donatus led a party that thought itself to be pure. And it formed a schism, a division in the body of Christ. They're condemning that. And also, then the notion was, not only that, but it was the belief that spiritual ministries performed by persons who were so contaminated. Okay? Here's the bishop, all right? Here's the pastor, and he hands over his Bible. Well, some people said, he's not going to be my pastor anymore. And any baptisms he performs are invalid. You see, that's how it went. So, the pure group thought that they could trace their ministries to those who never gave in. And they insisted that those who followed those who had given in. Let's put it this way, too. Here comes the persecution of the church. Some of the church leaders say, I'm going to stand and fight if it means my blood. Okay? Others said, and I don't know the wisdom on this. I think it's a matter of maybe the Lord dealing differently with different people. Others said, look, if we all go down here, there'll be no leaders left. The Lord's leading me to take a group of people into exile. I'm not saying they're cowards either. That could even be right. That could even be right. I mean, these people are going to need a pastor over here. I'm going to go with them. Somehow I'm not coming out well with this. Anyway, for different and mixed motives, all right, I'm admitting that, both in the staying, some of the glory hunters, as one a man taught me church history said, if you think about it, he said, it's kind of easier to go out in the flame of glory and die than it is to put up with all the problems in the world. And that way it's easy to be a martyr. You know, you get rid of all your problems in a hurry and immediately enter glory. So, Donatism had to do especially with that latter idea, that they had a pure ministry, and they rejected those who had a so-called contaminated ministry. And what they say is, the notion here was that even if you find out that the man who led you to the Lord, all right, the person that gave the gospel to you turns out to be a hypocrite, uh-oh, I'm not saved? No, you're saved by Christ. You're saved by the gospel. You know, you have to keep track of all your life. You know, boy, I better make sure the pastor who baptized me walks with the Lord all his life. Well, in fact, you don't. And if, you know, sometimes our spiritual giants fall, okay? But that doesn't put our salvation in jeopardy because our salvation doesn't depend upon you with me. And it has been known in church history, there's no question about it, in our own country in this century, preachers have been unsaved men and have preached the true gospel of Jesus Christ and people have been saved. We know it because later on the preachers got saved. Hey, listen, it's the gospel that saves. It's not the preacher. We, of course, we're happy to have saved preachers. But that other thing has been known to happen. Furthermore, you can think you're a Christian and not be. And sometimes God is merciful and saves those people. The Scots Confession, this time a Reformed document, from Scotland, of course, 1560. We have the Kirk of the Hills. I chuckle when I read this document. The Kirk of the Hills, Presbyterian Church in St. Louis. The Scottish word for church is kirk, and that's the word that recurs in this document. Article 16. As we believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. By the way, compare the language here about Rome to what Boniface said in Unum Sanctum years before. Now the tables are turned and the reformers can be pretty nasty. You'll see as we go along. As we believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so do we most constantly believe that from the beginning there has been and now is, and to the end of the world shall be, one kirk. It doesn't mean Kirk of the Hills, one church. That is to say, one company and multitude of people, chosen of God, there's election again, who rightly worship and embrace Him by true faith in Christ. There's a believing church again. Jesus, who is the only head of the same Kirk. If you think that is a dig at the Pope, you are right, friends. Which also is the body and spouse of Christ Jesus. Which Kirk is Catholic? They just can't let that adjective stand by itself without describing what it means. That is universal because it contains the elect of all ages, of all realms, nations, and tongues, be they of the Jews or be they of the Gentiles, who have communion and society with God the Father and with His Son, Christ Jesus, through the sanctification of His Holy Spirit. Maybe it's just me. My doctorate is in historical theology. But this kind of stuff edifies me. I'm telling you, it's good stuff. It's not something somebody whipped up in his, you know, church, in his office there in a couple of minutes. We're talking about believers praying and working for long periods of time. Understand? And obviously using the Bible, none of them are perfect. But they are solid, and I'm better off to know about them. Are we not better off to know about them? And therefore, it is called the communion, not of profane persons, but communion of saints, who as citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, have the fruition of the most inestimable benefits, to wit, or namely, of one God, one Lord Jesus, one faith, they're quoting from Ephesians 4, and one baptism, out of which kirk there is neither life nor eternal felicity. That sounds like Cyprian. So the Reformers can say that there's no salvation outside the church. But by that they mean the true gospel preaching company of believers. And therefore we utterly abhor the blasphemy of them that affirm that men who live according to equity and justice shall be saved. What religion that ever they have professed. We would say, whatever religion they profess. Understand what they're saying? They're opposing the notion of universalism. The idea you can be saved by being a good Buddhist or something. That is, to them, that is blasphemy. It is interesting, in our day that's becoming quite fashionable. Even it's being entertained by some evangelical leaders and writers. I fear for the cause of the Christian mission around the world when I read some of that stuff. For as without Christ Jesus there is neither life nor salvation, so shall there none be participant thereof, but such as the Father has given unto his Son Christ Jesus. That's a biblical election theme. And they that in time come unto him, it means believe in him, avow his doctrine, and believe into him, we comprehend the children with the faithful parents. Here is a covenant concept where the children are considered members of the church. Don't get nervous, my Baptist friends, right away. Not members of the church in that they're automatically saved, but members of the church in that they're a non-communicant members. That is, they belong to the people of God by promise and oath and so forth. They need to grow up into faith, however, but they are viewed as members in that broader sense. This kirk is invisible. Here's the mention of the invisible church. Known only to God, who alone knows whom he has chosen, and comprehends as well, it is said, the elect that be departed, commonly called the kirk triumphant. We distinguish between the church militant, that means the church down here on earth still fighting it out with the world, the flesh, and the devil. You with me? And the church triumphant, that is those who have gone on to their reward. And they that yet live and fight against sin and Satan, as shall live hereafter. Belgic Confession, another Reformed confession. Article 27, we believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation and gathering of true Christian believers, awaiting their entire sanctification in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. This church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end. It appears from the fact that Christ is eternal King and cannot be without subjects. As the Scots Confession, so the Belgic Confession affirms the unity of the people of God. One people of God from the Garden of Eden. The argument here is Christ is eternal King. He's got to have subjects. So it's one church. And this holy church is preserved by God against the rage of the whole world, even though for a time it may appear very small in the eyes of men, as though it were snuffed out. It may look as if there's no church left at all. I think of the work of God in certain countries. Help me on this one, Monty. I'm trying to remember a North African country where evangelical missionaries were ousted because of communism for 30 years. Somebody know what I'm thinking of? Oh. No? I have lost the country. But missions I have lost the name of the country here. Missions were excluded. Missionaries were excluded. Some, they were all pushed out or murdered or whatever. And for all that we know, the church was completely eliminated. When the dust settled, a quarter of a century later, and again, outsiders were welcome to come and do some teaching and so forth, the church had multiplied more than tenfold. The people of God had shared the gospel, and the gospel had spread like wildfire, and the people were lacking teaching. There was a problem in that area. Seminaries weren't allowed, pastors couldn't be trained very well. But man, they gossiped the gospel, and it spread. People suffered for the faith, but the gospel spread. It was remarkable. No Western missionaries would need to spread the gospel. The people were the best spreaders of the gospel themselves. They invited then missionaries in. They were allowed to come in and do some more training again. And maybe I'll come up with the name of this country, but it was a wonderful thing to see the church just explode and the gospel go more than tenfold. I forget the exact numbers, but it was a tremendous growth of the church. And so this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or certain persons, but is spread and dispersed throughout the entire world, though still joined and united in heart and will, in one and the same spirit by the power of faith. Lastly, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the official doctrinal standard of our school. Let's see what it says about the church. Article 15. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse. The church is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. The visible church, which is also Catholic, it should read or, universal, under the gospel, not confined to one nation, Israel, of course, as before under the law. The visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion. So, the visible church includes those who don't really know the Lord, but if they profess the true faith, they're part of the visible church. And of their children, again, a covenantal view of the church, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which, should be out of which, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. There is Cyprian's statement, adapted to in a Reformed context. They leave open the extraordinary working of God, okay, as on the mission field or something. Do what he wants by the use of the word ordinary. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, that's the word, and ordinances of God. Ordinances include the sacraments and prayer, for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth, or does, by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. It speaks of Christ working through the ministry, through the word, and through the ordinances and prayer. This Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, that is, individual local congregations, which are members thereof, are more, should be, or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. So this is a very honest statement, acknowledging problems and weakness and so forth, and more purity and less purity. Again, I find that to be correct. 5. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Strong language, biblical language. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. And the Pope comes in for a little dig here in the last article. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. So here's where we are. We're studying what the church is before we get to the place of thinking about what it should do. I hope you'll see the wisdom of that by the time we get to what it should do. We are not there yet. to think about what it is, we have a couple of subjects, three subsets at least. Number one, the nature of the church. We have now looked at biblical pictures and historical theology concerning the nature of the church. Next, the marks of the church. The marks. Take a quick peek on page 41. Here's where we're going. We are going to look at these marks. We're going to take a little time to get there because this time I've reversed the order, and first we go to the historical theology and then to the Bible. Okay? And eventually I'm going to argue this way, that we have three marks of the church. The Word. This is already in your notes. The sacraments or ordinances of the church. And discipline. Okay? Three marks we're going to argue for. The Word, sacraments, and discipline. First of all, let's get some information in our heads about what has been taught. And now we're concerned, not with the earlier history, but with the Reformation. Because it is the Reformers trying to sort out the truth and the false that leads to this discussion of the marks. The discussion is still relevant because we have to sort out the truth and the false. You with me? Still in our day. The marks of the church. Luther, in one place, talked about seven marks. Okay? Discussion went on until a virtual basic agreement on the three marks came about, but it was not always the same way. The seven marks, he said, of the church are preaching, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the keys, by which in this context he meant church discipline, the calling of ministers, prayer and public worship, and possession of the Holy Cross. By that he meant taking up your cross, following Christ, even unto persecution or even death if necessary. So Luther spoke of seven marks in one place. In the apology, in the explanation and defense of the Augsburg Confession, we have these words. We can see that in this life, hypocrites and evil persons are mingled with the church and are members of the church. Now, we should get this straight. We're going to say later on that it is the job of the leaders in the church, the elders or whatever your congregation calls those leaders, to interview people for church membership, and we talk about a concept of a credible profession of faith. And people should not be admitted to church membership who deny Christ, who don't profess the gospel. But we're not talking about that in these documents. These people are not dummies. No, they're assuming that something like that goes on. And you're an elder, you're in that role, and you're interviewing people, and the person says, I know Jesus, and explains the gospel, and you know of nothing flagrant in the man or woman's life to deny that confession. What do? You have to accept them. And you can't see the heart. And you can't see what's going to happen 5 years from now. Understand? So what I'm saying is, elders make mistakes. Even people that try to do it right, and who would never take somebody in who didn't explain the gospel. And who would never take somebody in who was known in the town for profligacy of some kind or other. Okay? But still, we can be fooled. I'll say it again. If the 11 disciples can be fooled, even to the point of Judas going out and selling, turning in his master for money, then anybody can be fooled, except God himself. So that's what we're talking about here. An honest admission that the church is often mixed. We concede in this life hypocrites and evil men are mingled with the church and are members of the church according to the outward associations of the church's marks. The outward associations of the church's marks. That is, word, confession, and sacraments, especially if they have not been excommunicated. That's a sign that in the estimation, excommunication is a sign that in the estimation of the leadership of the church, a particular person is so much in error in either belief or life that it is their understanding as to how it looks best to them that the person is no Christian at all. It's the ultimate step, okay? It is wrong to excommunicate persons on a whim. There's a whole process of things that ought to happen, but the ultimate discipline is excommunication. And I thank the Lord, I have seen it work in the lives of true believers who it was hard to tell were true believers. until they got themselves put out. And that's what it took to break them, to bring them to repentance, to bring them back to the spouse they had deserted, to bring them back to their responsibility, whatever it might be, okay? To cause them to just repudiate some terrible heresies about Jesus and that kind of a thing. So it can be done wrong, but it also can be done right. And show me a church with no church discipline. I'm going to argue it's the third mark. And I'll show you a church that tolerates immorality, heresy, that in time will probably be no church of Christ, but a synagogue of, you know, the rest of that saying, Satan. It's from the letters of the seven churches, that expression. The church is not merely an association of outward ties and rights like other civic governments. Certain modern liberal churches are just like social clubs. However, but it is mainly an association of faith and of the Holy Spirit in men's hearts. To make it recognizable, this association has outward marks. You see, the whole discussion of the marks says, how can I recognize a Christian church? Are there no identifying features? Oh yes, there are marks. That's what the marks mean. The pure teaching of the gospel and the administration of the ordinances or sacraments in harmony with the gospel of Christ. This church alone is called the body of Christ, which Christ renews, consecrates, and governs by His Spirit. Thus, those in whom Christ is not active are not members of Christ. The church is not just a civic club, it's saying, of nice people that like to get together and do nice things. No, it's a group of people who know the Lord. Hypocrites and evil men are indeed associated with the true church as far as outward ceremonies are concerned. But when we come to define the church, we must define that which is the living body of Christ in fact as well as in name. We must understand what it is that chiefly makes us members and living members of the church. If we were to define the church as only an outward organization, embracing both the good and the wicked, then men would not understand that the kingdom of Christ is the righteousness of the heart and the gift of the Holy Spirit, but would think of it as only the outward observance of certain devotions and rituals. Is that not a needed word today? That's pretty good stuff. Geneva Confession from John Calvin's City of Ministry, Geneva in Switzerland. The proper mark by which rightly to discern the Church of Jesus Christ, mark singular, notice, is that His holy gospel be purely and faithfully preached, proclaimed, heard, and kept. That His sacraments be properly administered, even if there be some imperfections and faults, as there always will be among people. I love the honesty of some of these things. So there, the word and the ordinances are joined under the name mark. How could it be? The ordinances are viewed as ceremonies that depict the gospel. So in that sense, there's only one mark. As a matter of fact, the three marks are really one. Because it is the word that constitutes the gospel. It is the word that constitutes the ordinances. And it is the word that teaches us to discipline. So really, you got one mark, the word of God. And nevertheless, to get the full richness of the word of God, we have those three aspects. Belgic Confession, 1561. Thank you for bearing with me. The rest of the course is not going to be a historical theology lesson. Just in the way it works out, you're hitting the heavy section here in back-to-back hours. Thank you for keeping awake for the most part. Just teasing, no sleepers out there tonight, no sleepers. Thank you for keeping awake there on the extension schools, too. We're glad for that. We're checking up on you. We have our spies out there, no doubt. Belgic Confession, 1561, page 40, article 29. We believe that we ought to discern diligently and very carefully by the Word of God what is the true church. For all sects in the world today claim for themselves the name of the church. Boy, is that contemporary in terms of the cults. We are not speaking here of the company of hypocrites who are mixed among the good in the church, and who nonetheless are not part of it, even though they are physically there. But we are speaking of distinguishing the body and fellowship of the true church from all sects that call themselves the church. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. Do I detect a pattern here? Yes, I do. The reformers and their descendants were pretty concerned, weren't they, to define what the church is. You say, why aren't we? We're just concerned to lasso people in and get them busy. Well, we want to reach people for the Lord. We do want to get them busy. But it is worthwhile stopping and thinking about what the Bible says the church is in the first place. Lest we lasso them to something they don't understand, or maybe we don't understand. Unless we get them busy with meaningless activity. Understand? It's pretty important stuff. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments or the ordinances as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God. Boy, Boniface and some of those boys needed to hear this kind of thing. Of course, that's anachronistic. But what I'm saying is, Rome continually moved in a direction of the institutionalization of grace. The reformers moved in another direction, in a direction of defining the church's very nature by the word of God. Rejecting all things contrary to it, and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. As for those who can belong to the church, we can recognize them by the distinguishing marks of Christians. Interesting. Marks of the church. Now here's another idea. Marks of Christians. It's kind of a beautiful idea. Namely, by faith, and by fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness, once they have received the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. They love the true God and their neighbors without turning to the right or left, and they crucify the flesh and its works. Though great weakness remains in them, they fight against it, against that weakness, by the Spirit all the days of their lives, appealing constantly to the blood, suffering, death, and obedience of the Lord Jesus, in whom they have forgiveness of their sins through faith in Him. I feel like saying, Amen. This is good stuff. As for the false church, it assigns more authority to itself and its ordinances than to the Word of God. I wonder if they have a particular institution in mind. Yes, they do. It does not want to subject itself to the yoke of Christ. It does not administer the sacraments as Christ commanded in His Word. It rather adds to them or subtracts from them as it pleases. It bases itself on men more than on Jesus Christ. It persecutes those who live lives according to the Word of God and who rebuke it for its faults, greed, and idolatry. These two churches, I can't help but chuckle, are easy to recognize and thus to distinguish from each other. Scott's Confession. The notes, signs, and assured tokens, these are synonyms for marks, whereby the immaculate spouse of Christ, Jesus, is known from the horrible harlot, the church malignant, oh my goodness, they didn't mess around with their religion, and they were serious. We believe, confess, and avow to be first the true preaching of the Word of God, into which God has revealed Himself unto us, as the writings of the prophets and apostles do declare. Secondly, the right administration of the sacraments of the Lord Jesus Christ, which must be annexed unto the Word and promise of God, to seal and confirm the same in our hearts. Last, ecclesiastical discipline, uprightly ministered as God's Word prescribes, whereby vice is repressed and virtue nourished. Wheresoever then their former notes are seen, and of any time continue, be their number never so few, about two or three, there, without all doubt, is the true Kirk of Christ, who, according unto his promise, is in the midst of them. And just before our break, the Westminster Confession again. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world. This is a repeat. And by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, makes them effectual thereunto. This Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. After our break, we will come back and work with the scriptures, at least briefly, to try to present a biblical rationale for the marks of the church.